Good morning, everyone. It is good to be back. So before we dive into the content today, I wrote several books up here that have been resources for me as I've been going through this study that I wanted to make sure that you all were aware of in case you're interested in doing further study yourselves. So I'll take just a moment to kind of talk through a few of these, and you'll hear bits and pieces of them as you actually already have over the past couple of weeks. So this first one up here is The Bruised Reed by Richard Sibbes. This is this little Puritan paperback copy of this. If you don't have a copy of this, you need a copy of this. Okay, if you have not read this, every page is dog-eared and written and underlined here. This is quite literally one of those just must-haves. Sibbes, on the back of this, and I would agree with this, Lloyd Jones said this. He said, "I shall never cease to be grateful to Richard Sibbes, who was balm to my soul at a period in my life when I was overworked and badly overtired, and therefore subject in an unusual manner to the onslaught of the devil. I found at that time that Richard Sibbes, who was known in London in the early 17th century as the Heavenly Dr. Sibbes," and he is a heavenly doctor, was an unfailing remedy. The bruised reed quieted, soothed, comforted, and encouraged and healed me." What a glorious encouragement for the hurting saint in this. So get this, read it, live it, love it. Okay. This I alluded to, I think I actually read a little bit from last week, All Things for Good by Thomas Watson. A wonderful meditation on God using all things for good, as we've been talking about in our series on trials. So pick this up if you don't have it. This is a great little meditation, The Mystery of Providence by John Flavel. So if you're interested in how God providentially works, that mysterious thing, this is a wonderful resource for that. Several of you asked last week, I read a portion from this. This isn't necessarily so focused on trials as much, but A.W. Tozer, The Pursuit of God, just one of those terrific books. We looked at this last week as we were looking at Abraham and Isaac and that trial that Abraham experienced. And then this one is one that I think we may have gotten this at Claris or someplace, The Surprising Grace of Disappointment. This is a very helpful read, and I would encourage you to pick this up and give some attention to it, because it is an interesting title, The Surprising Grace of Disappointment, and yet there is much grace that God brings us and uses in our disappointments. So some things to consider, some resources that you might be interested in. Sean, welcome back. No pressure. All right, brothers and sisters. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Great God in heaven, we love you and we thank you for this glorious day that you have given to us. Lord, we thank you that we can come and gather and be encouraged as a community of saints. Lord, that we can lean on one another. Lord, that we can study your word and we can see, Lord, what you have for us in enduring trials. Lord, we can come and we can take great comfort in your sovereignty, in your providence. Lord, in your purposes, in our trials. Lord, we recognize that, Lord, you are active in working out our trials. Lord, for your glory and for our good. And we place our hope and our comfort and our strength in this. Not in ourselves, not in our ability to understand the complexities of our trials. Lord, we place our hope in you, not in our understanding of what you do. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that as we look at this last section, that this would be an encouragement to us, that, Lord, there would be some practical things that we can grab onto from your word, Lord, some things that we can flesh out in more detail from the previous 2 weeks study. And, Lord, that you would make these things to take hold in our hearts and minds. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your mercy to us in giving us the strength and the grace to endure the trials that you have for us. Lord, you are working your great purposes in them. Lord, we acknowledge and appreciate this. So Lord, we give you our time and our attention, Lord. Speak through your word this morning, we pray. It's in Christ's name. Amen. So in this final week on our series in trials, we're going to attempt to put another layer of tangible application on the foundation that we've been building over the past 2 weeks. So just as a real quick review from where we've been, week one, we defined trials, if you recall that, by speaking a bit to their nature. They are indeed trying. We talked a bit about those. And then we also spoke about their origins. And if you recall, we spoke about primary causes, and we talked about secondary causes, and we broke those down into some categories that perhaps can help us to think a little more clearly about the trials that we experience. So that was week one. Then last week, our aim was to understand more about trials. So if week one was trials defined, week two was trials understood. And specifically last week, we talked about God's purposes in trials. And then we also talked then about what is our source of hope and strength in those trials. So this week then, Lord willing, we're going to talk about trials endured. Okay, trials endured. Or put another way, what must we know and do to live faithfully through the trials that God would grant us for his good purposes? Okay, what must we know and do to live faithfully through the trials that God would grant us for his good purposes? I've narrowed this down in one last hour's worth of content to kind of two categories of thinking that we're gonna look at. And I am saddened greatly. There was much more that I would love to be able to talk about in terms of how we minister to others. I think you're going to see principles at play today that we can draw that out. But there's much more study that could be done. But today we're going to talk about two things. We're going to talk about, one, understanding that trials are an occasion for either temptation or proclamation. Okay, trials are an occasion for either temptation or proclamation. And second, we're going to talk about some of the biblical instruction about how we should and should not endure trials. Okay, so biblical instruction for how we should and should not endure and engage in our trials. So that is our outline for this morning. And without any further ado, let's take a look at this first point. So trials as an occasion for temptation or proclamation. We're going to look at temptation first. Okay. Trials, as we've talked about, are painful. And so we naturally don't like pain. And then, so therefore, our natural first response is to look for ways to stop our pain, to stop our discomfort. So trials, therefore, naturally push us to seek comfort, don't they? When we're in the midst of a trial, we tend toward, Lord, what can I do? Or sometimes self, what can I do to alleviate the discomfort that I'm experiencing in this trial? Now, this wouldn't be a problem if we were untouched by sin, would it? Right, living in a perfect state of holiness and right dependence on God. However, the Bible clearly tells us that this is not the state of mankind's heart and mind, is it? On the contrary, we are by nature those who have both past tense and those who do present tense willfully sin against God by breaking his laws again and again. Sin, therefore, has affected, or perhaps better said, infected all of us, every facet of our beings. From what we desire to how we think and reason, sin has affected us. From how we view God to how we view ourselves and how we view our neighbor, sin has affected us. From how we define what's right and wrong to how we go about seeking comfort, sin affects us. All of these areas of our lives are touched by the selfish and the destructive power of sin. And so it's important for us to recognize this sad reality and the fact that it's resulted in all of our human faculties being broken and no longer being able to function in a way that's naturally consistent with God's good laws and God's good purposes. You know, Paul knew this in the first few chapters of Romans as he labored to make clear a couple of big ideas. One is that everyone, Jew, Gentile, Greek, everyone is under the bondage of sin. And two, that this bondage of sin affects all of us radically. What I mean by this is that outside of being given a new birth, a new heart by God himself, we will willfully suppress God's truth and will rebel against him. We'll prefer our own selfish motivations, particularly in times of trial. So how does this tie into our discussion today about trials? Well, I believe that it informs us about some important truths that we have to recognize about fallen humanity, and we have to recognize these if we're going to understand how temptation functions in our trials. Okay? Is that making sense? So because we're infected with this kind of terminal sin disease, we are prone to seek comfort in things that God never intended for us to seek comfort in. Enter trials and temptations. So, this is particularly true of us when we are in the midst of trials and we are tempted to seek comfort elsewhere. I think one of the clearest pictures of this truth in Scripture is found in the first chapter of the book of James. If you would, turn there. James chapter 1. And in James chapter 1, I'm going to look at some themes and ideas in the first 16 verses. So James 1, 1 through 16. And I'll read the whole passage, and then we're going to go back and pull out some things, make some commentary on what James's argument looks like here. So beginning of James says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, okay? Note, we looked at 1 Peter over the past couple weeks, and Peter also is talking to those who are dispersed, right? Those who are in trial because they have been dispersed and persecuted and moved out. James goes on to say, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. There's much more here than we'll be able to really delve into this morning, but I want to highlight a few things here. So James's basic logic or his argument in this passage could be summed up perhaps as follows. So James is telling us, so when you're experiencing trials, that's plural, there will be many trials, which will be of various kinds, unique flavors of trials, you are to consider them as opportunities to be joyful. Because you know that as a child of God, God is using these trials to produce the attribute of endurance in your faith. That is God's purpose in these trials, is to bring forth endurance. So God's purpose in bringing about this steadfast or this faithful endurance is so that you may be sanctified. You may be more like him. In this, God uses your trials as a means of filling up what is lacking. Don't you love that statement? Right, isn't that a picture of our sanctification? God is filling up what is lacking in our Christian character, so that one day, forward-looking, at our glorification, we will no longer lack anything. What do you lack today? Have you ever thought about that? What a list that could be. But James is telling us that God is working in our trials to bring us to a point where one day we will lack no more. We will be fully satisfied in God. What a glorious thing. So this is what James is talking about. And then he goes on and he says, so because you know this background, one way that James tells us we're to endure our trials is by asking God for wisdom. Did you catch that? Right? We are to cry out to God, God, give us wisdom as we endure the trials that you have for us. And we do this, James instructs us, believing that God is going to answer the prayer of faith raised up to him to say, Lord, help me. I need wisdom in this trial. He tells us to believe, right? Why does he tell us to believe and not be like this double-minded man? Well, because God grants wisdom to those who ask, doesn't he? You know, this is one of those prayers that we think about and we talk about as Christians. You know, what is the will of God? How can I be understanding the will of God? Well, when God gives us clear pictures in his word about what we should be asking him for things that are in direct accordance with his will, God is faithful in answering those. So when God says, ask me for wisdom and I'll give it, what should we do? We should ask for wisdom. And what will God do? He will give it. Right? God is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. What comfort we have in our trials to understand that God has opened up the lines of communication and said, cry out to me and I will supply. James goes on in this passage to say, the one who stands the test, that is, fully endures his trial, will be blessed, receiving the full promise of God, which is the crown of life. It's interesting to note that James doesn't here say that he who endures his trial will be delivered from the trial, does he? Now, there's a difference between blessing and deliverance. And there are times where we receive God's blessing in our faithfulness, even though we don't receive his deliverance from the trial. God promises to bless those who endure. And then James goes on to instruct us in how we should not reason about God's involvement in our trials. Right? And then he follows this by a striking and powerfully concise kind of process diagram of how temptation develops in us. Okay? My job is to draw pictures of processes. And so I start here and say, when this starts, then we go through this process, we do these things, and this is the end result. So James here, this is like right up my alley. I could draw you a picture of this right on the whiteboard, and it would be wonderful. Okay, James paints this moving picture for us. And here's what he's telling us about temptation in our trials. He says that he lays out the origin of our temptation. And he says, it's not in God, is it? Our temptation's origin is not in God. He says, it is our own evil desires. That is where the origin of our temptation comes from. Right? We're perfectly capable with the resources in our sin-stained hearts to conjure up allurement and enticement for sinful things. Right? God doesn't test or try or tempt anyone, does he? God does not tempt us. Temptation wells up from our own evil desires. James then follows this kind of moving picture with the next frame, and he says, our desires then, when allowed to conceive, okay, that is, when our desires are left unchecked, okay, when we're not taking captive every one of those thoughts that comes into our mind and subjecting it to Christ, when those things go unchecked, they give birth to sin. Our evil desires, left unchecked, give birth to sin. That's the picture of temptation. And James is telling us this in the midst of this whole kind of picture of trials. Well, he's purposeful in this, isn't he? James isn't just kind of randomly peppering through different ideas of kind of proverbial sayings. James understands that when we're in the midst of our trials and we're seeking comfort, the temptation comes hard. because we seek comfort, and we will look for the thing that is most immediately comfortable to us, that we can see with our eyes, instead of trusting with the eyes of faith that God is going to provide. So he ties these ideas, this idea of trial and temptation, so closely, and it wasn't accidental. You see, I think James knows that his audience, both then and now today, that's us, James knows that we are susceptible to the draw of looking to something other than God in the midst of our trials and our discomfort. Okay, James knows the human heart. This is one way that our trials lead us, and I would add, yes, even the redeemed, into temptation. James understands the human heart well enough to know that we will tend to be lured into things that promise immediate dulling of our discomfort. So he warns us about it here. And then he even reminds us at the end of the section, he says, "Do not be deceived, my dear brothers." You catch that? He's painting this whole picture, and then he ends it up with, look, this is a deception you have to watch out for. Because in the midst of your trial, when you're tempted to look to something other than God for comfort, you will deceive yourself. One theologian commented, and I think it was interesting and helpful. He says, temptation is Satan's lens on God's trial. And when God brings a trial to us, it is for our good. We've already read about God's purposes in our trials. What is he doing to work the character-building work that he's doing in our trials? And yet Satan has a different perspective, and our sinful hearts would have a different perspective. Our sinful hearts would say, hey, in the midst of this trial, I'm going to give way to temptation. It's not what God intends for us. He intends for us to be obedient, to cry out to him. So as I considered this, I was asking myself, what tempts you to be deceived in the midst of your trials? And I would ask that same question of you. What tempts you to be deceived in the midst of your trials, Christian? What thing is it that promises you comfort in the midst of their trial that in reality cannot bring you any comfort? Is it isolationism? Do you withdraw in the midst of a trial? Is it pride? You just kind of conjure up enough, you know, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and I can do this. Is it lust? Is it drugs? Alcohol? Or what about something a little more respectable like binge TV watching or Facebooking? What about fantasizing about this what if? Well, you know what? Only if this. Perhaps I'd be comforted. Perhaps this trial wouldn't be so difficult. What about pouring yourself into mindless excess of hobbies and video games? What about this new toy or that new thing? How many of us try to kind of dull our trials and our difficulties by just kind of buying our way out of them, right? We get that little endorphin rush when we buy something and we think, wow, pleasure for a moment. You know, as I thought about this, it struck me, and forgive me for an illustration that is so sad and difficult. But when you look at those who have fallen into drug and alcohol abuse, particularly those who have experienced heroin. I was doing some studying and looking at this, and this awful drug, I think, is sadly analogous to what happens to us when we seek comfort in other things other than our Savior. When you take heroin, it's said that it gives you a rush of good feelings and happiness followed by hours of slowed euphoria. Some have described it as feeling like being covered in a warm blanket where worries are all gone. Sadly, this relief, of course, is temporary, and it's destructive because it also slows the heart. That's why people die from it. But it also has this strange effect where it dulls the brain's ability to feel. Do you know that? It covers up the receptors. And so when you take it, the next time you try to dull the pain, you have to take more because it has damaged the sensors in your brain. This is a true but tragic picture of the life lived by those who seek ultimate comfort from things that are never intended to give it. Do not be deceived, says James. Instead, cry out to God in faith, believing, and he will give generously to all those who need. He will sustain us in our trials. Christian, we should have a separated, right, a very chaste relationship with the things of this world, shouldn't we? We shouldn't go to them for our comfort. God never intended. They don't have the mass, they don't have the structure, they don't have the strength to give us the kind of comfort that God intends for us to have. He is the only one that gives that. You know, it's like us putting water in our gas tanks and expecting it to work. Okay? Our engines were meant to run on the fuel of God, not the things of this world. As I considered this, I thought also, of course, of our wonderful example in Christ. And I thought about the temptations that he experienced in the trials that he had here on earth. And just to take a little bit closer look for our learning, I want to look at this and show you some examples of Christ. Right? He is this example for us of steadfast endurance through the temptations that accompany trials. Don't think for a moment or believe Satan's lie that the one who sets his perfect love upon you from eternity past and who lived through his own trials and dark nights cares not about your particular trial. Like Hebrews 4:14 through 16 says, "Since then we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are." Do you take comfort in that, that Christ was tempted as you are? And yet, it says, he was without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive grace, mercy, and find grace to help in time of need. We don't have time to look at this in depth this morning, but if you want to go back and look at Luke 4, right, you see the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. There's a couple of things I just want to draw out, right, is that he was tempted, just like we've been talking about, to take comfort in things other than the Father, wasn't he? What did Satan tempt him with? Right? You're hungry. Take comfort. Turn these rocks into bread. Right? We also see this beautiful picture, this pattern of how we should, like Christ, respond in our temptations through trials in looking to God's word, looking to God himself for our strength. That's what Jesus does, and he is the model for us. Right, his faithful endurance was founded in knowing and applying God's word, wasn't it? Christ knew God's word. He used it in his temptation, and he was successful. Praise God. It's interesting, though. I think I have struggled at times past thinking, well, yeah, Jesus was tempted, but Jesus was God. He was the God-man. What does that look like? As I studied, I came across some helpful thoughts on this. Upon considering this, Mark Dever says along the lines of this. He says that upon considering this, the observation that in his sinlessness, the trials and temptations that Christ experienced actually screamed with infinite loudness, far exceeding what we would ever experience in our temptations. What he means by this is you have the God-man who is here in the midst of sinful world, and moment by moment, what is Christ seeing in front of him? Sin-laced world. You know, this is the temperature of the water for us, isn't it? Yeah. Right? We walk around and you know, I think it's important for us even to understand that our trials, particularly here in America, you know, ours aren't necessarily as urgent or as punctuated perhaps as they are in other places where other believers are in the world. Ours is kind of this low-grade fever, isn't it? It's this idea that we're just kind of being pummeled all the time. I think about the city of Vanity Fair and Pilgrim's Progress, where you go and you walk down the street and it's just one vile thing after another. What a trial. It's a different trial, perhaps, than others are experiencing, and perhaps more than those who have experienced that in the past. Think about this, then, in terms of Christ living amongst us. All these things that for us have long since become commonplace screamed out like a throbbing nerve to him. You know, Christ knew temptation. He didn't know sin, but he knew suffering, didn't he? what loving condescension, that endured this for our sake, so that he might be our faithful high priest, that he might understand and know what it is like for us to be tempted. He is familiar with our needs and our struggles. So, it's important for us then to understand that trials can be an occasion for our temptation, but we must, like Christ, flee from them. Turn to God's word, his understanding, the things we've talked about over the past 2 weeks. These are important things for us to understand and to hold on to. Trials, though, also are an occasion for proclamation. Okay, we don't have time this morning to read all of Acts, but you could pretty much just read right through Acts. I'm going to draw out a couple of points here. Turn to Acts 4, if you would. You think of the first century church, you think of the apostles and the trials that they underwent that we have accounted for or recounted in Acts. And we see a very clear picture of the fact that in trials, God is working to proclaim his gospel, isn't he? Chapter 4, we'll just read through some of this for you. Chapter 4, beginning verse 1 says, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men that came to about 5,000. So think about that, right? They're out there preaching this resurrection. They're preaching Christ, and the Pharisees are annoyed, and so they have them arrested, and yet, what's happening? The gospel is being presented. People are being saved in droves. God is using this trial, and we see this if you keep on reading through the rest of chapter 4, you read into chapter 5, you read into chapter 6, chapter 7, we see Stephen, right? Stephen is out there proclaiming the gospel. He has this terrible thing that is brought upon him, and yet God is using this to proclaim his glory. We even see, right, in chapter 7, where as Stephen is stoned right at the end there, and then we move into chapter 8, who's watching this and overseeing it? Saul, who would become Paul. Right? Is God using a trial in Stephen's life that ends not in his deliverance, but in his death, to proclaim the gospel in a way then that would benefit us thousands of years later? God uses trials as an occasion for proclamation. Or perhaps consider for a moment Hebrews chapter 11. We could go through and read all of this, but this kind of hall of faith, right? If you pick up by about verse 29 of Hebrews 11, it says, "By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." And then verse 32. "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms and enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions." There was a trial, right? Is God proclaimed in that? "Quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword." There's a trial. "Were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war." Goes on and on and on. Right? Those who were sawn in two. Right? God's gospel is being proclaimed through trial after trial after trial. This is probably one of the easiest points that we can make, because you can kind of open your Bible, stick your finger down on a page, and find some place where the gospel is being put forth and progressed because of trial. Of course, ultimately, the cross itself. There in that mangled mess of pain and injustice, God puts on display a proclamation for all of creation, his great love for his children, as well as his great power in resurrecting Christ, putting to shame Satan and all those who would deride God's character. God uses trial for proclamation. You know, as we look at these examples, many of these examples are examples where the trial that these people are enduring is a trial that's directly related to the gospel. It's directly related to proclamation. Right? They're being persecuted for the sake of Christ. And we experience that, right? In as much as we are living an obedient life and proclaiming Christ. However, I want to draw some attention to the fact that maybe you're going through a trial like we talked about over the past couple weeks, where it's a trial that is just, it's a Genesis 3 world trial. It's not because you're a Christian. It's not because you're proclaiming the gospel that you're being persecuted. It is just a trial. Those trials can be used for God's glory as well. Again, Dever says this. This is so good. He says, perhaps your trial's origin wasn't in your faith, but its purpose can still be. Right? Perhaps your trial's origin wasn't in your faith, but its purpose still can be. You can take any suffering and suffer for Christ by faithfully enduring your sufferings in a way that shows the world around you that God is enough. Think about that. You know, so that sickness, that health issue, that difficulty that really has no malice behind it from someone else, how can you endure that in a way that is complementary to the gospel, that proclaims the gospel? You can do it by just relying on God and showing the world that in any trial, God is sufficient. Every trial that we experience, there is a purpose in, and we can be living it for God's glory and His proclamation. All right, so let's shift gears just a little bit, and I want to look now at our second point for today, which is that the Bible tells us how we should and should not engage in our trials. Okay, the Bible tells us how we should and should not engage in our trials. Brothers and sisters, there is so much more here than we can get through in the next 20 minutes. I would encourage you to go study this on your own, because the Bible is so full of glorious little gems of how we should be enduring our trials. I'm going to give you just a few ideas here. So the first one is, we should engage or endure our trials with in-the-moment reliance on God our Savior for strength, and not with sinful self-reliance. Okay? We should engage our trials with in-the-moment reliance on God our Savior, not with sinful self-reliance. Romans 1:1-5 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith in this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You know, God has given us His Spirit to live in daily reliance in the midst of our trials. C.S. Lewis, about this idea, said once, if and when a horror turns up, you will then be given grace to help you. I don't think that one usually is given it in advance. Give us our daily bread, not an annuity for life, applies to spiritual gifts from God too. The little daily support for the daily trial. Life has to be taken day by day and hour by hour. You can't store up manna from heaven, can you? Right? You have to have that in-the-moment reliance, that crying out to God, like James is talking about, crying out for wisdom in the midst of your trial, moment by moment. Because what worked yesterday, in terms of that gift that God has given, you have to, man, rely on Him again today. Because this morning when you wake up, what happens? Man, your mind is already elsewhere. It hasn't yet been renewed for this day's trials, has it? Right? We see this, of course, in what we just looked at in James. So, in-the-moment reliance, not sinful self-reliance. We're also then to engage our trials with joy and hope, not despair. We've seen this in so many places that we've read over the past few weeks, where we're encouraged to be joyful or rejoice in our trials. And we understood from the first couple of weeks that we can't do this without a proper understanding of the origin of our trials, where they are, and God's purposes in them. So we have to know these things in order to be able to experience the ability to be joyful and rejoice. We have to know these things. We can't be ignorant Christians walking around. Right, remember God's purposes, the numerous things that God is working in the midst of our trials. Another thing that we should do in engaging our trials is we should engage our trials as pilgrims or elect exiles, to use Peter's language in 1 Peter, whose perspective is eternity. Okay, so we should be viewing our trials as pilgrims or elect exiles passing through with an eternal perspective. We should not perceive our trials as simply those who are these 80-year permanent residents on a ball of dirt. Okay? We need the heavenly perspective, and we need to recognize that all of these things are temporal. Right? These light and momentary afflictions are not worth comparing with the glory that's to come, are they? That's the perspective we have to be able to have joy and rejoice and trust in the Lord. Remember that you are under the watchful care of your loving Savior, who will never leave you or forsake you. You know, if you need a little bit of encouragement in this, go read John 14. What a glorious passage. Here Jesus is about to, and in the midst of, the trial of the cross, and he's talking to the disciples, and the disciples, of course, are afraid. They're so fearful. They don't understand what's happening. And how lovingly and tenderly Christ explains to them, and he says, look, don't let your hearts be troubled. You know, he was speaking to them that moment because of what he had just told them. And yet, that's true for us. Right? Christ died for us. Don't let your heart be troubled, saint. Take courage. One way that you do this, practically speaking, is you preach the gospel to yourself every single day. You renew your mind. You remind yourself that God's promises are true. Another thing that we need to look at is that we need to engage or endure our trials with right theology, rightly applied. Okay? Right theology, rightly applied. And the contrast to that, the negative pairing would be not solely with some amassed arsenal of incomplete or improper theology. You know, we alluded to this earlier weeks where we looked at Job and his friends. And Job's friends, what, they had this wonderful theology, and what were they counseling Job with in that theology? Right? They were talking to Job and saying, look, it's got to be some sin. That's it. You know? They may as well have been preaching karma to Job. Okay, because they had no concept for God's purposes in trial outside of, well, sin, God's judging you. Okay, we have to be careful in our application and our endurance of trials that we think broadly. We think of all that the Scripture holds for us. Yes, God can use those trials for our correction, can't he? Okay, absolutely. But he can also use those trials just to bring himself glory. We understand that. Okay, we have to keep that in our view. Right? This ties in again with what we've already looked at in James. Cry out for wisdom. You and I need wisdom to understand this. Because we will kind of move one way or the other, left or right of true north on this, won't we? God help us. Help us to be theologically astute. Another way that we need to engage our trials is with consistent, obedient, disciplined spiritual practice. Consistent, obedient, disciplined spiritual practice. Right, this is what we're talking about in terms of studying. We're talking about preparing our hearts and our minds so that we would know God's word. So in the moment of trial, we would have an anchor of the soul to look back on and to hold on to. Right, the negative pairing of this is that we're not to trust in ourselves and put our confidence in our ability to understand our trials. It's not what God would have for us. And the last one I want to talk to you about, we're going to spend a few minutes here before we end, is an important one, and it is with active help from a community of believers. I would love to talk so much more about this. We could take an entire lesson and go over this. With active help from a community of believers, not as a Lone Ranger Christian. Okay, if you're experiencing a trial and you're thinking you can just kind of bite on a piece of leather and rough it out yourself, you are missing deep wells of glorious support that God has given you. James 5:13 through 20 says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. James again, telling us, seek God. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Wow, okay, so if I'm in trial, I'm sick, should I go call out to the elders that they would pray for me? Yeah, that's a great way that a community of believers functions. All right, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Then James says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. What could James mean by this? I think he probably means that we should confess our sins to one another and pray for one another so that we be healed. You know, how well do we confess our sins to one another? What about those real shameful sins that we have struggled with? What about those moments? Yeah, we're afraid of embarrassment. We're thinking, well, you know, what is that person who goes to church and they're going to think? Well, you know, we should be a community of believers that understands that we are in need. We are in great need, right? And this is not to downplay the striving for holiness, the correction that we should be giving one another. But man, we should be communing with one another, sharing our sins and our burdens, praying for one another. You know, when was the last time that you actively did this? You sought someone out and you said, I'm going to spend some time just trying to understand where they are and try to minister to them. I know it's happening. I'm not saying, hey, we never do this. But think about that. You know, I've been convicted this past week. How do I do this? How do I reach out to those in the fellowship and encourage them, confess sins? God has given us one another as a family, and we are to draw strength from one another. How well are we using this resource? Have you considered how our sharing our trials with one another and our support of one another is a powerful means of God using these things to bring glory to himself? You know, when we share trials and struggles and we pray for one another, and then we get to see God answer those prayers, is that mutually encouraging? Right? If we don't ever share, we don't ever pray for one another, what do we miss out on? The glory of God, right? The ability to say, hey, we've been praying for that. Praise God, he has given you power to endure that. Right? He has given you success. There's a means in our community of God glorifying himself and encouraging us. We should take part in this. You know, I think beyond that, just as another kind of comment, is that we perhaps don't do this because we are a little self-sufficient and we think that we kind of have it under control. And we understand our trial better than anybody else because certainly no one else has ever been through our trial. Right? I've got news for you. There's a lot of trials out there that a lot of you have been through that a lot of us are getting ready to go through. You know? Would we tap those resources? Would we be encouraged? Would we learn wisdom about, look, man, this I made this mistake in that trial? That's helpful. Right? We shouldn't delude ourselves by thinking that we understand our trials well enough. You know, you don't understand yourself or your trials as well as you think you do. You're too close to them. That's true. That is true. You know, there's this wonderful... Paul Tripp is terrific, and he is so encouraging. And here's one thing that he said, and then we'll move on to wrap things up. He says this. He says, for much of my Christian life and a portion of my ministry, I had no idea that my walk with God was a community project. I had no idea that the Christianity of the New Testament is distinctly relational from beginning to end. I understood none of the dangers inherent in attempting to live the Christian life on my own. I had no awareness of the blinding power of remaining sin. I had no idea that I was living outside of God's normal means of sightedness, encouragement, conviction, strength, and growth. I had no idea how much consumerism and how little true participation marked the body of Christ. I had no idea. I have now come to understand, however, that I need others in my life. I know that I need to commit myself to living, this is a wonderful way to put this, to living in intentionally intrusive, Christ-centered, grace-driven, redemptive community. Are we intentionally intrusive with one another in a loving way? You know, are we looking to speak into others' lives and ask them to speak into our own lives? He goes on to say, I now know that it's my job to seek this community out, to invite people to interrupt my private conversation and to say things to me that I couldn't or wouldn't say to myself. I have realized now how much I need warning, encouragement, rebuke, correction, protection, grace, and love. I now see myself connected to others, not because I have made the choice, but because of the wise design of the one who is the head of the body, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well said, Mr. Tripp. We appreciate you. So, there is so much more that I wish we could talk about, but we are towards the end. So I want to conclude with a few thoughts here and a bit of a review of our previous weeks. Right, so 3 weeks ago when I kicked off this series, I opened up with a series of questions about trials. And it went like this. Trials are what? Well, I hope that in our brief study you've come to view trials as a means that God uses to glorify himself and to fill up what is lacking in you so that you can be conformed more closely to his image and his character. I pray that you've come to understand that his purposes, although often inscrutable to us, are always good, and that we can trust him for our strength and our comfort. I pray that you'll see your trials as an opportunity for gospel proclamation, not as a way to indulge in sinful temptation. I pray that you'll actively engage in the kind of Christian disciplines that equip you to endure trials and provide aid to others, crying out to God for wisdom and strength each new day, looking to his word to gain right and biblically balanced thinking about trials. I pray that you'll reach out to the community of believers that God has so graciously provided to you, that you'll reach out to them for strength and wisdom and encouragement, that you'll actively reach into the lives of others to be a wise and gentle comfort to them. You know, what a wonderful study it has been for me, and it would be for you to go in and just look, how is it that I can minister to others in trials? There are so many biblical principles that guide us in that. And sometimes, you know, because we haven't gone in and given some time and attention to that, when others are in trials, we either kind of stand back because we don't quite know the right thing to say. We don't want things to seem trite. And so we do nothing. Right? Other times we walk in like a bull in a china shop, and like Job's friends would say, you just need to, you know, man, I'm reminded of somebody who once said, you know, how you doing? Under the circumstances, I'm all right. Well, what are you doing under the circumstances, brother? You need to get on top of them. God, help us. We don't want to be that way. Right? Some of you have over the past few weeks, you've talked to me, and you've shared ways, sadly, that well-intentioned Christians have reached out to you in your trials and have done more harm to you than good. God help us. God help us. We don't want to be that way. We want to be tender, meek, mild, gentle. Right? Jude 22 talks about being gentle with those who doubt, those who are struggling. Does that typify you? Are you gentle? Even when you're proclaiming truth, are you gentle? There's so much more that we could say about that. Family, I pray that this has been an encouragement to you. It has certainly been an encouragement to me in studying. There is so much that is in God's word that I would implore you, go look into this more. Because if you're, like we said the first week, if you are not in a trial right now, it's just because you just finished one and the next one hasn't come yet. Okay? We would do well to know these things, to know them well. I want to end with a hymn. By the way, if you are interested in just being encouraged with kind of little concentrated snippets of theology around trials, grab a hymnal and just start flipping through it. This is one by Fanny Crosby, who herself knew great trials. She says this, what a wonderful hymn this is. O heart bereaved and lonely, whose brightest dreams have fled, whose hopes like summer roses are withered, crushed, and dead. Though link by link be broken, and tears unseen may fall, look up amid thy sorrow to him who knows it all. O cling to thy Redeemer, thy Savior, brother, friend. Believe and trust his promise to keep you till the end. O watch and wait with patience, and question all you will. His arms of love and mercy are round about thee still. Look up, the clouds are breaking. The storm will soon be o'er, and thou shalt reach the haven where sorrows are no more. Look up, do not be discouraged. Trust on, whate'er befall. Remember, oh remember, thy Savior knows it all. Praise God. Oh, heart bereaved and lonely. Let's pray. Lord God, we love you and we thank you for your word. Lord, it is so rich. Lord, we thank you for the great comfort that is laid out in your word to us. Lord, that you instruct us in how we are to endure and live through these trials. That, Lord, you don't leave us in the midst of these with no direction, no hope. Lord, no sense of courage. Lord, you give richly to us if we would but take it. Lord, draw us to your word. Lord, help us to be a people who know it so well, Lord, that in the midst of our trials, Lord, we can go back, we can cling to it. Lord, it will be the anchor to our soul, our great hope. Lord, as we look forward past with an eternal perspective and we see that these trials are light, they're momentary. Lord, that you are working through them to bring about your good purposes. And Lord, that you will be glorified and you will bring us to the end. Lord, we love you. We thank you again for your great mercy and love to us in Christ. We pray all these things in his precious name. Amen.